Morning. You'll have to forgive me as I kind of cough and choke my way through some of this stuff. I got a cold like many of us do in here. And so I got throat lozenges as we go through this. But I hope it's not a distraction. But I'm grateful for the opportunity to turn to the Word and to dig into it with you together. Well, we've learned a lot over the last couple of months. I hope you've grown in your understanding of and love for the church as we have gone through this series on church matters. Now, this is our final sermon in our church matters series, and we'll be focusing on the life of the church today. So we've talked a lot about the structure of the church and kind of some of we talked about the ordinances and we talked about the leadership of the church, but today we're actually going to talk about just the life of the church. Now, when I was a child, I learned a simple little rhyme, and it stuck with me. Some of our kids in here may know it already, but it goes something like this. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. And here's all the people. How many of you little children have heard that before? Yes, yes, okay. And adults, I guess. Of course, we need to correct the theology here. Here's the church building, and here's the steeple. Open the doors to see the church, the people, right? Instead of just like the building, the people. That's supposed to be a joke. Now, that's a whimsical little nursery rhyme, but it stuck with me since I was a little kid. What I want to look at today is that last little line. Here are the people. Here are the people. We want to look at the church, all those wriggling little people in there. And what does the life of the church look like? Does it look like a bunch of perfect little angels happily and peaceably living together all the time? Or does it look like a bunch of opinionated curmudgeons arguing over how the chairs should be set up on Sunday morning? I think that we, as we look at the people of the church, we find a very diverse group of people from all different backgrounds and all different tastes whom God has called together through the gospel. In fact, let me ask you a couple questions to highlight this fact. By raise of hands, how many of you moved to Idaho from another state in the last 4 years? All right. How many from Oregon? How many from Washington? Maybe from Washington, the Bullers aren't here this morning. How about from Colorado? Kurs aren't here this morning. They just had a baby. California? Everybody kind of just kind of, you know, like California, it's going to go like Nevada, Hawaii, Florida, Pennsylvania. How many of us started a new occupation when you moved to Idaho? A couple people, okay. So as we look at the diverse group of people that God has put in here, some we have locals here. We have a ton of domestic migrants here coming from different backgrounds, different places, different types of people. All of us coming with deep opinions about some about politics, deep opinions about how the church should be run, or deep opinions and maybe even pain or hurts from previous churches. So some of us come with certain sin struggles. So as we look at the people, what should life inside the church look like? How are we to do life together? You see, the Bible has very helpful and clear instructions for how we are to live life together as a church. In fact, there are about 59 places in the New Testament called the one another passages, and we're going to study every single one of those passages today. I'm just kidding. Some of you just got cold sweats. I'm only going to mention them today because we have spent, we could spend a whole year actually talking about those one another passages. But I want us to see that the gospel serves as the grounding for how we do life together as a church. And that's the main idea of my sermon today. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel serves as the grounding for the life and practice of the church. The gospel does. So Twin Falls Community Church, we must let the gospel serve as the lifeblood, bringing nutrients to our relationships and the practice and our practices as a church. That's my exhortation. Twin Falls Community Church, we must let the gospel serve as the lifeblood for our relationships and practice as a church. We'll begin by first looking at the practice of the church, and then second, we'll be looking at the life of the church. Okay, practice and life. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, we spent a good amount of time in the book of Acts in this study, because the book of Acts gives us insights into the life and practice of the early church. To the best of our ability, we as a church want to practice what we learn from the early church. We want to look like the early church as best as we can. So when we study the life and practice of the church, we want to model our life and practice after the early church. And that's why we keep going back to the book of Acts. So please follow along with me as I read Acts 2. And I'm going to actually start in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as many as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You ever been in a room when a baby is born? I have. I've been in the room for the births of all three of our boys. When a healthy baby is born, within the first 24 hours, it begins doing things that it will do for the rest of its life. Breathing, eating, pooping, peeing, all things that are essential for life. If one of those things doesn't take place, it will die. It starts seeing, it starts smelling, it starts crying. If at any time it ceases to do any of these things, it will have varying health issues or it will die. Well, Acts 2 records the birth of the early church, and just like a newborn baby, immediately begins doing naturally things to help it stay healthy and whole. We find the early church naturally beginning to practice things that make it healthy. And throughout history, when local churches have ceased to practice these things that we find in Acts 2, or have become twisted in their understanding of these things, they have become unhealthy, or local churches have actually died. So what are some of the things that the early church begins to practice immediately after it is born in Acts 2? Things that we should be practicing today. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves. So this is right after the church is born. 3,000 souls are added to the church. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. There were four specific elements of their gatherings which they devoted themselves to. And the idea of being devoted to it means that they were steadfast or consistent in how they practice it. It's not just that they practiced it once, but that this is the pattern. They devoted themselves to this. They consistently, continually did this, practiced it. So it describes four basic elements of their devoted practices as an early church. And what are those elements? You can find them right here in the verse. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, these four practices of the early church are like the breathing and eating and pooping that a little baby does in the first 24 hours, that they need to practice these things in order to be a healthy, thriving church. A Twin Falls Community Church, as we are a toddler church, these are all the same practices that we must do if we're to grow into a strong and healthy church. So let's look at the first one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. What are the apostles' teachings? Simply stated, we just heard in Acts 2 the apostles' teaching. And we're going to hear it again in chapter 3. And we're going to hear it again in chapter 4. And we're going to hear it again in chapter 7. What is the apostles' teaching? Simply stated, the teaching was the gospel and how to live in light of it. If you're just going to kind of deduce it down to the basics of their teaching, it is the gospel and how to live in light of it. That's the New Testament. Many of the New Testament epistles are actually structured this way. Ephesians, the first three chapters, here's the gospel. Ephesians 4 through 6, here's how to live in light of that. Romans is written this way. 1 Corinthians, it's more of a back and forth understanding. He explains the gospel and how they're not living like it. Explains the gospel and how they're not living like it. He's addressing problems in Corinthians. You'll find that the gospel and how to live in light of it is the apostles' teaching consistently through the New Testament. So what is the gospel? And I've stated this a couple different times in our study on the church. What is the gospel? Simply stated is this. God is our righteous creator. You find that out right in the very first pages of Scripture. He writes all the rules. He is the creator and he is righteous. Second, man is a sinful creation. Find that right in Genesis chapter 3. And you find the story of the whole Bible is about how a righteous God can live with an unrighteous people and not destroy them. Third, you find Christ, the promise of the whole Old Testament, that Christ is our sufficient Savior, that when you get to the New Testament, Christ dies for our sins according to the Old Testament, all the Scriptures. And fourth, our response. What's our response to that? Repentance and faith. Turn from our sin and self-righteousness, which we see in Romans 1 through 3, to Jesus alone for salvation. That is the gospel in simple terms. God, man, Christ, our response. Our response is repentance and faith followed by a life of obedience to Christ. So what's the first element of the early church's practice of gathering? The preaching of the gospel and how to live in light of it. The apostles' teaching. This not only includes how to live personally, but also how I should view everyone else, how we should live with other people in community. We find out as you read through verses 43 through 47 that there is a very vivid way people live in community as a result of the gospel. I'll get into that a little bit later. So the second one, they devoted themselves to fellowship. This is the Greek word koinonia. How many of you have heard that word? Coffee shops are named after that, right? It means relationship, communion, close association involving mutual interests and sharing. That's what you see immediately in verses 43 through 47. You see this taking place right away. As the church is born and the heartbeat starts and the breath starts happening and start eating, that's exactly what happens. They all start sharing their possessions and meeting each other's needs. There is a union and commonality among the community of Christ. This is very important in the context, if you think about it. Because to claim that Jesus is the Messiah and Lord would be to also be ostracized by the entire Jewish community. So what about livelihood? What do you do for a job if your whole job is attached to the synagogue that you've just been kicked out of? Well, this new baby church, they're selling their own possessions, their own land, and distributing to the church. Hey, you have need, you don't have a job? Hey, I'll give you a job. Hey, you need a place to stay? You've just been kicked out of your house? Come stay with me. You don't have food for your table, for your kids? Come, let me give you food for your table. That's what's happening right here as the early church begins living, and the heart begins beating, and they begin breathing, and they begin eating together. That's what goes on. Fellowship takes place. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, there's quite a bit of debate on to what this is referring to. Is this referring to just an ordinary meal together, or maybe it's referring to taking the Lord's Supper together? Well, or is it a little bit of both? Is it referring to a big meal enjoyed together and the Lord's Supper being a component of this meal? Now, I tend to believe that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians. I tend to believe that the references to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians kind of informs this. And we talked about it a lot last week. It's likely that the church enjoyed a meal together when they gathered. The preaching and teaching and prayer and singing, things going on in the church, and then afterwards would enjoy a feast together. And a certain sliver of that time, particularly, would be the Lord's Supper, with a specific section reserved only for Christians. It would be similar to the modern idea of a potluck. So, like y'all come, bring your food, we'll sit and enjoy a meal together, but we're going to section off a specific time of this potluck to devote ourselves to the Lord's Supper. Everyone brings something to contribute to the meal, and sometimes during the meal they would observe the Lord's, sometime during the meal they would observe the Lord's Supper together with one another. That's what I think this is meaning. And so, actually, that's one of the reasons why we, in our gospel community groups, we enjoy a meal together. Now, are we practicing the Lord's Supper together? No, that's not the same thing. But during our gospel community groups, that's one of the things that we try to implement. Sit around a table and eat food together. There's something about a community eating food together. It's delightful, normally. That's what's happening in the early church. Let's keep going. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Note, there's a definite article here. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves and the prayers. There's a definite article here right before prayer. And the prayer is plural. So it's likely referring to specific prayers that the early church prayed together. Perhaps the Lord's Prayer or specific liturgical prayers the early church prayed together. But when we keep reading in Acts, these prayers were not just mechanical prayers, kind of rote, memorized. These prayers were offered for the care of God's people and the furtherance of the gospel. When we get to chapter 4, we find the church gathered to pray together that God would give them strength and boldness in the midst of persecution. We find similar aspects in Acts chapter 12. Remember the situation? Peter preaches the gospel, gets arrested and thrown into prison. He's put in the clink. So what is the church? How does the church respond? Gather together and pray. What is the Lord? How does the Lord respond to their prayers? He sends an angel and actually releases, hey, Peter, get up. You're loosed. Walks out the door. Walks to the location where the church is gathered praying. And this little girl, Rhoda, walks to the door. And here's Peter. Hey, it's Peter. Hey, guys. Well, Peter's out there like just chilling and could be arrested again. They're all like, no, that's not Peter. We were praying for Peter, remember? He's in prison. No, that's Peter right there. God answers their prayer and releases Peter. We find churches praying for one another in the book of Acts and throughout the epistles. We find churches praying together for specific ministers of the gospel. We find that the church is commanded in Romans to pray for political rulers over us. We're commanded to pray for one another's ailments and sicknesses. The early church was a praying church. It wasn't just a bump in the life of the church. It was a vital component of the church together. They prayed together, and they prayed bold and powerful prayers that God answered. Church, that's what we should be as a local body. A church that prays deep, bold, strong prayers together based on the gospel. Now, these are the four basic elements of how the early church practiced their gatherings. Again, these aren't the only elements early church practiced, but because as we keep reading, we find the early church practiced the ordinances together. They gave together. They sang together. They read scripture together. And we find that all through the New Testament, particularly in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Public reading of scripture. These practices are how the early or the baby church grew strong and healthy. And they're the same practices that we as a church should practice as a toddler in our gatherings and in our daily lives. So these early church practices serve as guardrails for how we gather. Like so should we as a church kind of just think of our worship times as like, hey, y'all come, free spirit, just kind of do whatever you want, go as the Holy Spirit leads? Or should we look at Acts 2:42 as kind of the guardrails for how we practice orderly our gatherings? That's how I believe it is. That's why we follow specific structures in our gatherings. We read the Bible. We pray the Bible. We sing the Bible. We preach the Bible. We submit to the Bible. We sense the Bible in the ordinances. We give generously because of the Bible and live as a community because of the Bible. And so we have specific structure. That's called the regulative principle. I've talked about it briefly in other times. But to say Scripture actually gives us guardrails for how we gather as a church and how we should practice our worship services. Now that we've seen the practices of the church, let's look at the life of the local church. Please turn with me to John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. We're going to look at the life of the early church. In this passage, Jesus is providing love as the basis for the new covenant community. His love. Now follow along with me as I read verse 31 all the way to verse 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Now, in verse 35, is this one another a reference to everyone in the whole world? Look at it. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Is the one another a reference to the whole world? No. Jesus is referring to his disciples' love for one another. The love that church members have for one another. It's not a reference to all people. It's a reference to the love that Christians have for one another. In fact, in verse 35, Jesus points out that those who aren't his disciples, all men, will recognize his disciples by the type of love they have for one another. The love of Jesus. Gospel-grounded love. So how can you distinguish different types of animals? Oh, it's like For instance, how can you tell a cat from a dog? Well, though there are some dogs that are about the size of cats, there are still some very obvious distinguishing points. For instance, you ever seen a cat bark? Kind of a funny thought to see a... Cats don't bark, they meow. Or have you seen a dog meow? No, our dog Rocky does not meow. You know, personality, how about ever seen a cat fetch a bone? Ever tried to get a cat to go fetch? Or how about a dog kind of meander into a room and kind of brush up against the wall and have its tail kind of hit the furniture and then kind of rub up against everything? Ever seen a dog that kind of does that and snuggles into a lap? No, that's not how dogs work. There are very distinguishing points between dogs and cats. Jesus is saying here that the primary distinguishing point for a Christian, the distinguishing point between a Christian and a non-Christian, is the love that Christians have for one another. Like you can tell a dog from a cat, you can tell a Christian from a non-Christian by looking at their lives and saying, that person's love for other Christians tells me that they are with Jesus. They're with Christ. They're Christ's disciples. So when a non-Christian looks at a true Christian, then they should see the supernatural love of Jesus in the community of Christians. Before we go any further, we need to understand just what Jesus is referencing when he says, as I have loved you. Verse 34. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What did Jesus' love look like for his people? There are several places in Scripture where we can go to get a picture of the love of Jesus for his church. I mean, the whole Bible is a story of God's love. So for the sake of time, we're not going to just go to the whole Bible. But I'm going to look at just two particular passages tonight that are this morning, that talk about the love of Jesus. Romans 5, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. You can turn over there if you'd like. Romans 5, 6 through 8 talks about God's love for us. I'll read it. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps someone would dare even to die. What he's saying here is that we were weak. Look at the descriptive points. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak and ungodly. That's who we are. That's our descriptive points in these verses. And he says, just kind of throwing something out there, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Someone will say, oh, that's a righteous person. There's injustice taking place, and he's been condemned to die. I will take his place. It's a rare occasion for someone to say, I'll die for that righteous and innocent person. Well, look reading. He says, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Yeah, that's just maybe someone eventually would die if that was that's just a good dude. I'm going to die in their place. I'll jump on a grenade for you. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He doesn't put us in the category of righteous or good here. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still, here's the descriptive word, sinners, Christ died for us. What a picture of God's love. Did we deserve it? Did we do anything to earn it? No, we were weak in verse 6, ungodly in verse 6, and sinners in verse 8. We did nothing to earn the love of God. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us, died in our place. The deep, deep, unsearchable love of God that He would send His Son to die for us. Sinners, ungodly, weak. This type of love is not based on anything another Christian has to offer you, but simply on the love of God, the gospel. So in our gospel community, as Christians, this is the type of love that we are to demonstrate to one another. Man, Daniel sinned against me. Ugh, I'm going to resist him and stop loving him. No! What's the love of God look like in the life of a church? Weak, ungodly, sinful Daniel. Or Aaron. Or all of us. Someone is going to sin against you in this church. I promise it. You can count on it. But what Jesus is saying in John 13:35 is the mark of a Christian is being able to love someone even when they hurt you. Calling them back to repentance, as we'll talk about this, Matthew 18 talks about, but to love them in and through and out of their sin. That's the steadfast love of God. What about another passage? 1 John 3:16-18. We could go to the passage we read this morning first, but I'm going to go to 1 John 3:16-18. Now, everyone is familiar with John 3:16. But what about 1 John 3:16? It says this, "By this we know love, that He," referencing Jesus, "laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." The love of Jesus vividly displayed in the gospel. God's love for sinners is a self-sacrificing, God-honoring love. And it's the type of love that you and I as Christians are to have for one another. Now, I think it's important to clarify what love is in a culture that flippantly kind of throws the term around. What is it not? For instance, what about the statement in our culture that that's really propagated? Love is love. Well, the idea of that statement is that I can love whatever or whoever I choose to love in the way that I choose to love them. Is this Christian love? Christ-like love? No, Christ-like love is vividly displayed at the cross where God's unrelenting hatred for sin is displayed, as well as His unquenching love for His people was vividly displayed for all the universe to see. Jesus' love meets us in our sin when we love the wrong things, idols, and it rescues us out of that love. If you're a murderer, a drug dealer, a prostitute, or a little boy who tells lies, Jesus died to rescue you from your sin, to live for Him in holiness. His church, His new covenant community, is not comprised of perfect people. None of us in here are perfect. Sinners. That's what our church is comprised of. Sinners who, while still struggling with sin, but who with the power of God's word and God's spirit help each other fight sin. God meets us in our sin and helps us out of it. He doesn't just sit with us in it. He helps us out of it. Now, while we sit in the mess with each other as Christians, true Christian love helps each other out of that mess by God's grace. Romans 6 is all about this. So many of the New Testament letters are written to help Christians know how to live in relationship to one another. So how do we live in relationship to one another in this type of love? The Corinthian church was perhaps the messiest of the churches to whom Paul wrote. Now, for instance, to be a Corinthian in the culture, if you were called, oh, you're a Corinthian, it meant that basically you were a debased party animal. And so Corinth was a really, really bad city. It's like, man, Amsterdam on steroids. Think about places in our world where sin just thrives and grows. Amsterdam is one of those cities. And Corinth was even worse. So the Corinthian church was perhaps the messiest of the churches to whom Paul wrote. And the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is written to basically address how Christians should live with one another. Now, Christians are dealing with all kinds of issues in 1 Corinthians. One of the primary issues Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians was that they were divided on so many things. They were divided on what they ate. And they were divided on what they drank, what they wore on their heads, who was baptized by the more important person, who had the more notable spiritual gifts, who was more wealthy, who was more inclusive, who had more Bible knowledge and experience, who had noble blood and who did not. The Corinthian church was just filled with divisions as people sought superiority over one another, scratching for notoriety and significance. Man, I want to be significant. Pride was just seeping from the Corinthian church, causing divisions everywhere. So how did Paul address these divisions in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in his letter? He preached the gospel, and he preached it consistently every time he interacted with them when he visited. He preached the gospel when he wrote to them. When the Corinthians sought status based on who baptized them in chapter 1 or the divisions in chapter 3, Paul emphasized that God doesn't call the noble, the wise, the powerful to be his. He chooses the weak, the poor, the lowly, and the despised to display his glory through the preaching of the cross. He says, when I was with you in weakness and in fear, I preached the cross. How does Paul address the problem of divisions being caused by local social injustice? Does he say, hey, you need to work on your social justice? He preaches the gospel. The gospel, clarification on the gospel displayed in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. We talked about this last week in 1 Corinthians 11. How does Paul address the bragging and divisions of spiritual gifts? Someone was saying, hey, man, I can speak in different languages or different tongues. I can speak in prophecies. Hey, man, I can interpret. That means I'm like better. I can sit in the better seat than you at the table. How does Paul address these problems, these divisions? The gospel. The love of God displayed in the gospel. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 12. Flip over there with me because we're going to read through this passage together. 1 Corinthians 12, just the last couple of verses, verse 27. And then we're going to look at chapter 13. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating various kinds of languages or tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I'll show you still, though, more excellent way. There is a more excellent way than scratching for significance in your spiritual gifts. What is the more excellent way? It's a chapter on biblical love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have this type of love for one another. Look, follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he's referencing what he just talked about in the previous verses, tongue of men and angels, spiritual gifts. But I don't have love. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I'm going to stop there. Church, oftentimes this chapter is read with a marriage relationship in mind. I mean, I've heard this passage used in reference to like couples conferences. This is not just talking about the love inside of a marriage. It's actually talking about the love inside of a church, a group of people. This is talking about the love Christians should have for one another. This is the type of love Jesus is talking about in John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have 1 Corinthians 13 love for one another. So briefly, what does this look like? Let's just read through the list and kind of explain what it looks like. Love is, verse 4, love is patient. Literally, to bear up under provocation or complaint. Ever had someone in the church kind of complain at you or poke at you? When you're sinned against, you're patient with the process of spiritual growth. True love is patient. It's not in a hurry. I'm not pressuring someone into a Bible study or pressuring someone into spiritual growth. Love is patient with the process. Next, love is kind. Merciful is the idea. It shows mercy. Love does not envy. Literally, to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. So love isn't upset or frustrated at the prospect of another Christian's success. Church, it's the same idea with other churches' success. What happens if we pray that the Lord sends revival and he sends revival to the church across the street? True love says, praise God for that. We want that church to thrive and grow. What happens if we pray for the success of another person? We pray that the Lord gives us a child and he chooses to give a child to another family and doesn't choose to give you a child in that time. Can you rejoice? You don't envy another Christian's success. True Christian love seeks the flourishing of other people, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty. This includes the success of Christians down the street or someone who is given an opportunity in the church that you wanted. It does not envy. Let's just keep reading. Does not boast. This means bragging. True love is not consistently self-marketing. Talking about how many spiritual successes you've had, or how many Bible studies you've led, or how many theological facts you can quote, or how many charities you've given to, or how many successes you've had in your career. It does not boast. Look at me, like a peacock. Oh, look at all the successes I have. It's not arrogant. Puffed up with conceit is the idea. When a and actually, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. and or excuse me, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, puffed up knowledge puffs up. Man, the more I study theology, sometimes my head just gets like a balloon. But true Christian theology, the more we study the gospel, the more we more humble we get. Oh man, the more we study the Bible, the more we understand how truly unfathomable God's love is for us. So it's not arrogance. It's not when a fellow Christian graciously confronts sin in this person's life. Someone who is arrogant will respond by being defensive and boastful. No, look at what I've done. It's like a puffer fish when it's poked. Ever seen a puffer fish? And all of a sudden it goes, and it like kind of, it just kind of floats around for a little bit and kind of, it's got spikes on it. That's kind of like how an arrogant person responds when you confront them with sin. Christian love is rooted in gospel-centered humility. When another Christian pokes at sin in your life, you respond in humility and teachability. Lord, help me to be more like Jesus. Let's keep going. It's not rude. This refers to someone who is dishonorable or disgraceful. Someone seeking to chop down someone else through dishonorable means. About this, does not insist on its own way. This doesn't mean that this person can't have an opinion, but they have an opinion, but they don't ramrod it down everyone else's throats. They're not irritable. This reminds me of an old and cantankerous dog who nips at anyone who comes near her food or tries to pet her. Ow! Get kind of bit every time. Come here, let me pet. Ouch! Like they're just kind of nipping at everything. Or an old codger in a church who has a plastic smile and a snarl behind that smile. Below the surface, ready to bark at anyone who gets this way. Irritable. Love is not irritable. It's patient. It's kind. It's not resentful. Let's keep going. It's not resentful. Begrudging. This term actually carries the idea of an accountant who keeps careful ledgers of what's wrong. Oh, did you see what? Oh, man, someone sinned against me. Keep a careful ledger. Do you see that? Frankly, this is someone that can be a real, this is something that can be a real issue when someone hurts you, whether on purpose or inadvertently. Christian love forgives and does not keep a record of that hurt. It has a short memory clouded by grace. Love bears all things. The idea of covering over something that bothers you, like throwing a wet blanket over an issue that could turn into a bonfire. It believes all things. For a Christian, the idea is not simply trusting that other person, but trusting God with that other person. He is the one who's the shepherd of their souls. So when that other person wounds you, and they will, true biblical love entrusts that person to God. Hopes all things. Amen. Love hopes all things. Love never loses the hope. It believes or assumes the best intentions about the other person. It endures all things. Someone who is going to weather difficult times with resolution and commitment, not a fair weather fan. Christian love has scars that may have been inflicted by the one loved. Endures all things. Love never ends. True Christian love is not a cup that is drained with each sip. It's a cup that fills back up after every sip because it's supplied by the everlasting, never ending, never giving up love of God. Church, the lifeblood of the Christian community is the love of God displayed in the gospel. So how do we grow in our ability to love one another in the church? Do we just work on it? Oh, I'm going to love someone better today. You just do it better, like Nike, just do it. No, the Bible points out that we can't produce this type of love on our own. The Holy Spirit has to do it in the life of a Christian. Galatians 5 points out that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this kind of love in the life of a Christian. And Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Something God's Holy Spirit does. So we can't just do this on our own. God must produce this fruit through the Spirit. But as Christians, we also seek to grow in the Spirit, as Peter says, give every effort to grow in the Lord. 2 Peter 1, to grow in love. So the way that the New Testament writers consistently teach us to grow more deeply in our love for one another, do you know what that is? They preach the gospel. Consistently going back to the gospel as the grounding for our relationships in the church. How do we forgive one another? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What's the grounding for that? As God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness in the gospel serves as the grounding for how we forgive one another. In the next verses, Paul writes in Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. When we put on gospel goggles and see every relationship around us through the lens of the gospel, we see that we are all sinners being remade into God's image. We can confess our sins to one another. We can pray to one another. We can bear each other's burdens in times of sorrow and pain. We can rejoice with those who rejoice, even if we are in a time of sorrow. We begin to look exactly like the church in Acts 2, meeting each other's needs generously and graciously and inviting others into our lives to bear our burdens with us. Being willing to let people into the vulnerable spaces of our lives where pain, sorrow, and sin kind of dwell. This only happens when we view each other through the lens of the gospel and the love of God. As a simple matter of application, I'd encourage us as a church to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and study it on your own personally. What does 1 Corinthians 13 love look like for our church? Specifically, the relationships that you have in our church. Or even study through the 59 one another passages in Scripture. You can just Google, what are the 59 other passages, but one another passages? You'll consistently see that the gospel serves as the grounding for our life and practice as a church. Church, we must let the gospel serve as the lifeblood for our relationships in Twin Falls Community Church. Let's pray.